Well, good morning again. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid of something? I mean, really, really afraid of something? Maybe you're feeling a little bit like that right now after everything that we've been through. When I was young, maybe about the age of 12, I had a paper route. It was a very large route. I was a pretty good salesman when I was a kid, and so I just kept on adding new and new customers, and my area became larger and larger, and it took longer to get around. At the far end of my route, which was a good mile or so from my house, there was a neighborhood on this, and it was all on one street, this big loop. It had two entrances. If you went in the one at the far end, it was about a half mile away from the other, and I would usually start at the far end and work my way through the loop so that when I was done delivering my papers, I'd be much closer to home. Well, one day, just as I was finishing the loop and almost up to my last delivery, I saw something come streaking out of the corner of my eye as I was riding my bike along the road. A German Shepherd dog hit me so hard it knocked me sprawling off of my bike. It was barking and snarling and looked like some kind of wild animal. I had a newspaper bag slung across my body, and when I went down, it got all tangled up in the frame, and I couldn't get up to defend myself from the dog. Meanwhile, this dog is growling, and it's barking like some kind of a creature out of a monster movie, and it sunk its teeth right into my thigh and wouldn't let go. It kept snarling and shaking its head and kept tearing into me pretty deep, and I couldn't get away from it because I was caught in the bike frame. No matter what I did, he would not stop biting me. I kicked and I yelled and I swatted at the dog, but he just seemed to bite a little bit deeper. Well, finally, the dog's owner heard me yelling and screaming out at the road, and she came out of the house and saw the dog attacking me. And she ran out and grabbed the dog and literally had to pry its jaws off of my leg to get it to stop biting me. She went back to the house to put the dog in, and I untangled myself, and I got up, and I even tried to ride away, but I was pretty banged up, and I was bleeding pretty bad, and so I wasn't making very much headway. So the dog owner came, and she took me up to the house, and she called my mom to come get me. My mom was not a happy camper. When she was angry, she could be a real force of nature. Mom picked me up and then took me to a clinic to get fixed up. And after a tetanus shot and a couple of stitches, my mom got back on that telephone. And she was angry, and it was very, very loud. Well, not too many days later, I was riding along that same street. I was delivering my newspapers again, and the same dog attacked me. This time, I saw him coming, and I started riding faster to get away. And I remember that he got a hold of my pants leg and tore my jeans and scratched me up pretty bad on that one leg. But I managed to ride away, and I got home without further incident. Well, my mom, she was furious. This time, the dog owner claimed that I was antagonizing the dog. I'm not quite sure how I would do that. Maybe I was waving my leg in a tantalizing fashion or something. The dog had a taste of my flesh and maybe wanted some more. I don't know. But Mom was so angry that she called the police and insisted that the dog get destroyed. The police finally came to a compromise with the woman, but told her she had to keep that dog locked inside because if she didn't, they would come and they would take it away and have that dog destroyed. Well, to be fair, they did keep the dog inside after that. Even if I did tease and antagonize the dog with my really yummy legs as I went by. But the dog never actually attacked me again, which was a good thing. But you know, every time I went past that house, I would start breathing hard and my heart would start pounding and I would speed up so I could get past that house as fast as I could. I could sometimes hear that dog barking inside, and I was terrified. Even a little later, when those people moved away and they took that dog with them, I still found myself getting all excited, all upset, and riding fast past that same house, even though that right now there wasn't anybody living in it. You know the saying, once bitten, twice shy? I think the first time you're bitten, fear shows up. I think the second time you're bitten, fear moves in. It's kind of like it rewires your brain or something. You have a fear reaction, even when the cause for the fear is gone. Well, right now, I think people in our country are a little bit like me and that dog. We've been bitten way too many times. And it's made us very wary and fearful and self-protective. It's made us very angry sometimes and combative. I think that even when all this is said and done, even when the virus has burned itself out, when rioting's done, when all these other challenges that have been facing us here are all over, I still think that there's going to be this crawling sense of fear, that's worry that the dog's going to bite us again, that fear of being bitten, even after the real dog's gone. I was reading about fear response, and according to psychologists, there's kind of a chain reaction that goes on inside our brain. It starts whenever we're stressed or frightened, it doesn't matter what it is, some serious incident, or maybe something as small as a spider. But there's suddenly a release of chemicals in the brain that we call the fight or flight response. The heart starts racing, your breathing gets faster, your muscles get fully energized with adrenaline, you're ready to defend yourself. You know, the brain has over 100 billion nerve cells. Some control conscious thought, but some control entirely unconscious thought, what they call the autonomic response, and that's what fear is. Fear is an unconscious response. We can't control it usually. You know, we can tell ourselves, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. We can do that all day long, but we can still be afraid. You'd think the brain would sort of take the high road and be able to reason it out. You know, we hear a sound at night, oh, that's just a tree brushing up against the side of the house. It's not a threat to me. That's the reasonable thing to think. But your brain always takes the low road. It always goes for the fear response. It starts to manufacture things. It's a burglar. It's aliens. It's zombies from the apocalypse, whatever it is. But our brain begins to manufacture all those chemicals, and we get all wired up. You know, frightened people don't respond very well. We don't respond the way we would normally under normal circumstances. Our reactions can be a little bit over the top. We can say and do things that we would never say or do under normal circumstances. So what happens, I wonder, when we are in this fight or flight response for an extended period of time, as we have had? Practically speaking, as I've seen it, sometimes good Bible-believing Christians can begin to behave as if they'd never heard of Jesus. Love and grace can become in short supply if we're not careful. So we have to be careful. We have to watch ourselves because fear can dominate and take us to places we don't really want to go. Fear is what makes us come on way too strong when we feel like somebody's threatening us, when they threaten even what we believe in. Fear can make us feel threatened, I think, when we feel challenged in our life, in the way we live, or in our tightly held values, or even our political ideals. Fear kicks in when we've been hurt. You know, that automatic fight or flight response. It kicks in to try to protect us from ever getting hurt again. That's why, you know, if you've been hurt in a relationship, then starting into another relationship can be really difficult. You know, fear affects trust. It makes us lash out at people who are different than us. Whatever the cause, there's always going to be another dog snapping at our heels, another something that makes us feel threatened. The dog doesn't even have to be real to make us dread. But you know, I want to tell you something. I don't believe that God wants us to live in fear or respond in fear. Fear, especially long-term fear, messes with us. It debilitates us. It crushes our spirit. It wires us up. And I think it exhausts us. I think that's why the Bible tells us, and God tells us, not to fear. He says, fear not. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. And he says it 365 times, one for every day of the year. But you know as well as I do that you can't just throw words at something. You can't expect that the words alone are going to make us give up our fear or give up on almost anything, really. Someone has a problem. Well, as Christians, we tend to throw words at people, don't we? Somebody has a problem, we quote them a Bible verse. You know, somebody's around feeling cold and empty, and we say, well, you know what your problem is? Your problem is John 3:16. You know, if you would only John 3:16, you'd find meaning in life. Or somebody's angry and snarky all the time. Well, if you'd only get more of Galatians 5. In fact, what you really need is 5, 22, and 23. In fact, you also need a whole lot less of 19 and 21, if you don't mind me saying. Now, that's going to also take care of your fear. But if it doesn't really work, then try rubbing a bit of 1 John 4:18 on it and call me in the morning. We're really good at sending words at people, at talking at people. But words alone don't help. It's not that Scripture isn't important or that Scripture isn't powerful, because it is. But it's not the words themselves, but the one who spoke the words that gives them power. You know, words are not Bible words. Bible verses are not a magic incantation. There has to be something behind the words. In fact, there has to be someone behind the words so that they have power to set us free, for us to live in freedom. That person is God, of course. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Jesus followers, we know by experience that our God is not a God of empty words. I want to take a quick look at the first part of Isaiah 43. It's speaking prophetically about God's promise to rescue his people from the Babylonian captivity. The book of Isaiah has two parts, really. There's the first part that goes up to chapter 39, and it's really saying that if these people don't change their ways, then they're going to get carried off. They're going to go off into captivity as punishment. The second part of the book that starts at Isaiah chapter 40, it gives them God's promise that that punishment won't last forever, that he will come and he will restore them. That's why chapter 40 begins with these words, comfort, comfort my people. Because the second part is meant to be comforting. It's meant to offer that promise and that hope. Well, this chapter 43 we're looking at today, it's in that section of comfort and that section of hope. Let me read the first seven verses for you. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be touched. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, says your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Saba for your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, don't hold them, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So this is a promise that God is making to Israel, to God's people during the Babylonian captivity. And I want you to notice the very first verse in this section, because we're in Jesus, it's not just their promise, it's also our promise too. He reminds them that he created them. And then he says in verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Well, what are they afraid of? Why are they afraid? Well, they have lots of reasons to be afraid. They're afraid of dying without returning to their homes. They were afraid that they might live their entire lives in captivity or exile. And that exile lasted 70 years. It was a long, long time. Not all of them died, but probably most of them. But not their descendants. To them, the land and the promise of land was tied up with the idea of salvation. God had given them salvation by giving them the promised land. And so to be away from the promised land was to be lost. To return to the land, in their eyes, was to be saved. So God says, don't fear. You aren't lost. I'm still here. And I promise to do something about this. I wonder, during this time, what are the things that we fear? I think we have a lot of fear. We fear sickness and death, for sure. We fear that maybe we'll never return to our old way of life. And that might be true. We might have some differences when things resume. We fear what we see on the news. We fear that, you know, maybe that can happen right here where we live. We fear people who are different from us. We fear the unknown. And maybe you have some fears that you can't even tell anybody about, some things that really plague you. Well, speaking prophetically for God, there are three things that Isaiah says that are reasons not to fear. The first thing he says is, do not fear because I have redeemed you. Now, in their situation, that meant something. They were captives. They were held against their will. They were exiles away from their homes. They were long-term hostages, and nobody was there to pay a ransom. But God says to them, don't be afraid, because I have redeemed you. I paid your ransom. You know, when a ransom was paid, in a ransom situation, it's usually something of real value that's given in exchange. Later on in this passage, God says that Babylon herself will be the price paid. And Egypt and Cush and Seba, these are all places that challenged God's people at one time or another. And God says that they will be defeated, they will be destroyed, they will be the price exchanged for their freedom. A life for a life. Well, in a slightly different way, Jesus has done exactly the same thing for us. Our own sin led us into captivity. In many cases, I think we didn't even know that we were captives. We were blind to it till God opened our eyes. I think we just felt the emptiness of it. Sort of a futility, a longing for a home. We didn't know where that would be, but we had this longing. And there's a fear inside that, you know, if we don't get whatever that thing is that makes us long, maybe we'll end up dying without it. Maybe we'll never even see it. And, you know, God put that feeling in us, that longing for Him. And it takes a while. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and allows us to see what we don't have. And what we do need. We understand that the Father sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to redeem us. There's that word redeem again. To pay the price, to exchange His life for ours, a life for a life. And it's a very precious and very high price that He paid for you and me. Because of this, God says, do not fear. In Isaiah 1, God says, do not fear because I've redeemed you. And then He continues, I have summoned you by my name. You ever been called for dinner? I remember my mom doing lots of yelling by the back door, Johnny, time for dinner! Well, how do you know they're calling for you? Because they're calling by name. You know that's your mom. First of all, you recognize the voice. But second of all, they know it. You know it's for you because she's calling my name. God knows your name. That's what this says. When God calls His people out of Babylon, He calls them by name. And when God calls you out of the world, out of captivity to sin, out of the situations of bondage, out of a place of suffering, out of a place of oppression, He calls you by name. Well, what happens when somebody calls your name? You answer, right? So when mom calls for dinner, you say, coming, mom! So that she knows you're coming, because if you don't say that, if you don't answer, then mom would know that something's wrong and she'd come looking for you. And if there was nothing wrong, there would be something wrong, especially with my mom. No response could bring a response. Jesus is calling you by name, and He came looking for you. He didn't come looking to scold you. He came because He loved you, and the Father sent His only Son to find you. And He's calling you by name. That's pretty important in Hebrew culture. In Hebrew culture, if you call somebody by name, it means a very close personal knowledge of that person, or a real intimacy, or even a real love for that person. Now, this is not a distant God. This is not the God who is over there somewhere. We sort of a generic God. This is the God who's up close and personal, the one who calls you by name. God loves you. This is how Jesus calls this. He says, do not fear, because I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you on the cross. And it's not just a nameless, faceless group of people he's saying this to. It's a very specific group of people as he's addressing this group in captivity. But by the matter of us being grafted in, of us being part of Israel through the relationship with Jesus, it also rolls onto us. Do not fear. I know you, and I'm calling your name. Come to me. Finally, in verse 1 of chapter 43, Isaiah says, do not fear, because you are mine. Now, I think these people who were in captivity, they thought they belonged to the Babylonians. They belonged to the people who held them. And he might say to them, you know, you're not their possession. You belong to me. You're my possession. You're not my captive slaves. You're my free servants. And even more than that, you're my family. Well, what did family mean in this situation? Because there's that suggestion of family in the intimacy. Well, family meant God's protection. It meant their safety. It meant privilege. It meant inheritance. It meant a whole lot of things. And God also tells us he doesn't hold his possessions lightly. It says, none shall pluck them out of the Father's hands. He's guarding over us. Well, just as Israel was God's family, we know that in Christ, we are God's Israel. We are his family too. We believe that in Jesus, as Jesus is Lord and Savior, as we believe in him, we're adopted. We're grafted in. I don't know if you've ever seen grafting done, but taking a vine from a different kind of grape and grafting it into this vine over here with the intention that we make a whole different kind of wine in the end by bringing the two together. And when we're grafted into Jesus, you know, we bring something to the people of God. And together we carry this family name. And after a while, after we live with God and live in this family, we begin to look like God and act like God. Isaiah 43:1 says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. 365 times God says, fear not, or do not fear. These aren't empty words. These are words that are backed up by our Lord and by God. You know, the enemy uses fear to try to steal our hope and take away our victories. But God says, you're mine. You might think I've left you behind, but I haven't. You might think your sins have disqualified you, but they haven't. You might think you'll remain in captivity, in bondage, under oppression forever, but you won't. I formed you. I called you by name. I redeemed you. I paid a price for you. I will rescue you. You know, God is calling us. I think the question is, will we answer? Will we answer the call? Now, maybe you've never thought about it like that, but he's calling you. And all you got to do is answer. Believe that in this price he paid for you on the cross, your name was known. Believe that he was raised on the third day to show you what's coming, which is eternal life. Answer the call and take your place in God's family. Let's pray. Father God, we hear your voice calling. Whether we've never prayed to receive you and your gift of life before, or even if we have known you, but given in fear, right now, we surrender to you. Lord, I hear your words, do not fear. Right now, I surrender my fear. I hear you say, I have called you by name. Lord, I hear my name being called and I answer you. You've said, I'm yours and you are mine. And I surrender myself to you, to your protection, to my place in your family. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming me. I ask that you would help me to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you live for Him, even in these troubled times.